that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father, we acknowledge that your word is spirit and life. It is the truth. And yet we know that it is only understandable and can be discerned and applied where your Spirit is working. And so we would pray that He would be active here at this time, applying His Word, illuminating our hearts and minds by it, convicting us, converting us, sanctifying us. Father, we would wait upon you and Him as we look at what this passage says to us ultimately about Christ this morning. Please bless our time now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you will look back at the verses right before our present section, you'll notice that Paul has just been addressing specific individuals as groups within the congregation there. He had addressed husbands and wives. He has addressed parents and children. And he addressed masters and slaves, or masters and servants, or as we were looking at it from the vantage point of bosses and workers, or employers and employees. Well, now Paul transitions back from having addressed individual groups or individuals back to addressing the whole congregation together again. And as he gives instruction now to the whole church, notice he first asks them and first asks the whole body to continue in prayer with thanksgiving. But then he moves from that general call to a much more specific call, and he calls on them to pray for the gospel ministry and gospel ministers. And then he turns from the activities of prayer, both general and specific, and he turns the attention of the congregation to look outside of the church, outside of the congregation to the world. And he calls on them generally to conduct themselves wisely as they live among others, and specifically in how they're going to speak and talk and present the faith to those who are outside of the church. That's the general section that's before us here this morning. I want us to begin, though, by considering a bit more extensively Paul's call here to continue in prayer. And I want you to notice that he virtually picks up here in verse 2 where he had left off up in verse 17, in verse chapter 3. He had said there, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And very much continuing on that thought, he begins our section, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." And so again, he has called that everything we do in word or deed should be done giving thanks to in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Then he went into all the different sections of life that we find ourselves in. But now he comes back to a general call upon the church, and he begins to come to his final exhortations for this congregation. And he begins first with the subject of prayer. We hear at the beginning of this, "Watchful, be watchful in it with thanksgiving." These words here, "continue steadfastly in prayer," We need to see, though, these first opening words are not so much addressing the fact, as one commentator has said, that believers should pray with intensity when they pray. But rather, what this is addressing is that believers should pray habitually and with perseverance. In other words, this is nothing short of a plea for the church to be praying regularly and consistently. In other words, before we can engage in passionate, urgent prayer, which we are commanded to engage in. We are commanded to engage in prayer with importunity, with urgency, with passion. But before we can engage in that kind of prayer, we must be praying in the first place. And that's what this call is after, is that the church generally would be praying. This is very similar to Jesus' call upon the disciples to pray always and not faint. Or it's we could kind of summarize everything that Paul is saying in this first part of our passage in his own words, which he used at the end of the first letter to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul uses the phrase there, "Pray without ceasing." And that's really the call here, is that we would pray without ceasing. And as Paul says this, he's not making up some new kind of activity in the Christian life. He's really echoing simply what Jesus had already taught in his earthly ministry. And what makes it particularly clear to us that really what Paul is doing here is simply echoing Christ is that he adds the words here, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. The words here that we have translated being watchful, those words really simply mean be awake. That's what is said here. Be awake. And understanding that and what's kind of behind those words helps us to see this is really just an echo of Jesus' call. You'll remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he would go off to pray. He kept coming back and he would find his disciples asleep. And Jesus would respond to them each time. And he said, as we have recorded in Mark 14, could you not, and here's the word, could you not watch 1 hour? And then he went on, watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's what Paul is echoing here. Remain steadfast in prayer. Watch and pray. Stay awake. Pray with alertness. Take this activity serious, lest you fall into temptation. That's Paul's point here. We need to be praying consistently. We need to be praying in an alert and a watchful way. And finally here, notice he says we need to be praying with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. This final attribute that's to characterize our prayer is actually the one that is to drive the other two. This final attribute of with thanksgiving is really the thing that actually drives and produces the other two. In other words, what is biblical thanksgiving? Biblical thanksgiving is an expression, is an overt expression of gratitude to God for what He has done for us in Christ. It's a response to the love that He's shown us in the work of Jesus Christ. And when we are filled with that kind of thanksgiving, when we are filled with thanksgiving for what God has done for us in Christ, then we will be awake in the Spirit to pray. Then we will naturally pray often and consistently, because this becomes the overarching theme of our life. We understand what God has done for us. And therefore, we long to commune with Him. We long to pour out prayer to Him. But really, therein is the heart-searching point of this verse. Do we really love the Lord? Do we really love Him, responding to the fact that He has first loved us? Do we really feel in our souls the need for grace? And do we really sense and appreciate the abundance of grace that God has showered upon us in Christ? I mean, are we acutely aware of what a great salvation, what an incredible and completely sufficient salvation we have in Jesus, so much so that it fills us with joy, that it fills us with thanksgiving, which then would drive us to the throne room of grace from that great motive that we know we're going to come before the throne room of grace because we know that this God didn't even spare His own Son. Surely He will give us whatever we need. Surely He won't hold back whatever needful thing there is that we would petition Him for. I'm convicted by this passage. I mean, I know that my prayer life does not match the glories of my salvation. And therefore, that great need that we have as the people of God, the great need we have to hear the gospel regularly, the great need we have to have Christ set before us each week, hearing of our salvation, hearing, first of all, though, of our sin and God's grace to have the gospel impressed upon us, to be reminded of what a great and a glorious covenant God we have. How privileged we are to be among His people. You see, really, prayer is not so much a spiritual discipline. It's fine to talk about it that way. I'm not at all going to argue against the propriety of speaking of prayer as a spiritual discipline. It is, in a sense, but it is not so much a spiritual discipline that must be mustered up from a cold heart. But rather, prayer is to be a response to, it should be a response of gratitude and an outpouring of thanksgiving that should naturally flow from a heart that has been warmed by the grace of God and the gospel. One that has actually received that grace that then issues forth and pours back in thanksgiving to God. That's really what prayer is ultimately to be. That's the ideal. And so, that the gospel might be put before us, that it might be put before us regularly and clearly, so that our hearts might be warmed regularly and consistently, God has given us His Word, wherein we have the great record of His plan of redemption. And He tells us about what He has done for us. And so God has given us His Word, and He has given us ministers of His Word. And therefore, knowing Paul knowing the gravity and the responsibility of the gospel ministry, in his call for prayer in general here, he makes it more specific. And he calls for specific prayer for the ministry of the Word as well. Look at verses 3 and 4. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And so you see, Paul moves here from a general call to prayer for the congregation to this specific call to pray for the ministry of the Word. And when Paul does this here at the end of the book of Colossians, there is here demonstrated for us a reciprocal relationship between Paul and the congregation in Colossae. There's a reciprocal relationship there that is to exist between and within every congregation, between the congregation and their pastor. That reciprocity is that ministers of the word are to be praying for their people. We could think back to the apostolic beginning of the apostolic church when the apostles got busy with the waiting on tables and they needed to appoint other men to help in that. Why? So they could dedicate themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Ministers are to be praying for their people, but here's the reciprocity. Their people are to be praying for them as well. Their people are to be praying for the ministers and the ministry of the word. I want you to turn back to the first chapter of Colossians. You'll remember that earlier in this letter, Paul had told the Colossian congregation that they, that is the ministers, were praying for them. Look at chapter 1, and I'll just begin reading in verse 3, read a few portions of this section. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And Paul goes on and speaks of how, as a minister, he prays for his people. In other words, and we need to see that this is as Paul is just simply giving this exhortation at the end of his book of his letter to the Colossians. He's asking them, please return the favor. We have been praying for you. We need you to be praying for us. But we need to see here that while Paul asks for prayer for himself and for others that are laboring in the word, you need to see it, and most of your translations should bring this out. I know the ESV does. You need to see that the way he phrases it here, this call for prayer, it actually puts the weight of the call, it puts the weight of emphasis, not on the ministers, though, but on the word itself. In other words, Paul prays here that a door would be opened to them. Why? That a door would be opened to us for the word. That's to say that the most important thing, Paul's point is the most important thing, although God uses ministers as means, the most important thing is not the ministers of the word, but the word itself. The prayer is ultimately that the mystery of Christ will be declared with clarity. That's the bulk, that's the thrust of what the church is to be praying for, is that the mystery of Christ will be declared with clarity. Notice that even though Paul mentions here that he is, even at this moment when he's writing this letter, that even at this moment he is in chains. He'll use the terminology in chains at the very last verse of the letter. Here he says, I am in prison. Do you notice, though, he's not requesting that the doors of the prison be opened so that he can get out. That is not the request. Rather, his plea is that God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ, that I may make it. Well, what is it? The Word, the mystery of Christ, that I may make it clear. And therefore, the thrust of the request is that the gospel will go forth in clarity. Now, of course, he includes himself in the plea here because he knows that God has called him to the specific task of gospel proclamation, which therefore, because of that calling, he realizes that that puts a great responsibility upon him to make it clear. Because, as he says here, that is how gospel ministers ought to speak. And as Paul calls for prayer for himself, he's really communicating that he has a very conscious sense of a divine calling and commission upon him as a minister of the Word. Paul understood himself to be under a divine commission to preach the gospel, and therefore he understood himself to be under a divine commission to make the mystery of Christ clear. Because that he understood. He understood that is how a minister ought to speak. And therefore, we have here in this first part of this section that we're considering here in Colossians, we have here something concerning the way that we should pray for ministers of the Word. So we're learning something about how we should pray for ministers of the Word. And we have here also something of a qualification that a minister of the Word must have. What Paul is articulating here with this ought statement is a minister must be able to teach. A minister must be able to rightly divide the word of truth and to clearly communicate the mysteries of the kingdom. You see, the work of the pastoral ministry, it involves more than. It involves more than the preaching and teaching of the word. But it does not involve less than that. It is more than that, but it is nothing less than a clear proclamation of the word. Simply put, if a man cannot preach, he is not called to be a minister of the word. And that is why we examine men. That's why we go. You hear periodically. In fact, it's coming up in November. We're going to Presbytery. This year we are examining, I believe, five men are taking presbytery exams. And when we bring men together, the church has a place of examining these men who are aspiring to the office of pastor. And part of our job is to assess whether or not they understand the faith, whether or not they are able to articulate it clearly. Can they proclaim the mystery of Christ? That's part of the job, is to be able to discern, have they been commissioned by God as one of His ministers? But you know, this also reminds ministers here, it's a beautiful way that Paul phrases this prayer request here. It reminds ministers that it is not about them. They are specifically called to preach Christ and not themselves. Paul's prayer here is not about them, but about the Word having an open door that the mystery of Christ would be able to be made clear. It is about Christ, not themselves. They are to labor in the Word. They are to make it clear. They are not to seek to entertain. They're not to seek to be liked in their ministry. Not to seek to be unliked, but the main thrust is to put Christ before the people clearly. And so we see something of what is involved in the gospel ministry here. But notice, church, notice we also learn how to pray for gospel ministers. Many of you pray, you tell me you pray for me. And I am deeply appreciative of that. I could not have made it this far in the ministry without that. Here again, the guidelines here, though, and some of the content of how we are to be praying. You're to pray that your pastor has openings and opportunities to preach the word and make the mystery of Christ clear. And in praying that, we should be praying that our pastors can make the gospel clear to us. Pray that God might use the fallible instrument to impact your heart with the truth of the gospel. As you come each Lord's Day to hear it preached, pray that pastors will be able to open to you the mysteries of Christ, so that your heart will be softened, so that your heart will be warmed, and ultimately, to tie it back in with the first general call for prayer, so ultimately our hearts might pour forth prayer with thanksgiving to God. So that we can come to so grasp the gospel that we will find ourselves regularly on our knees before Him in thanksgiving, praying for the work of the kingdom. Paul has a beautiful prayer in Ephesians, which is very, very much a model prayer that could guide us from here on out as we hear this call. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That's what we're praying for, is that our hearts would be able to comprehend God's love and grace in the gospel. That God might expand the capacity of our understanding and our heart to let that truth dwell in us and impact our lives. Well, Paul, as you see here, Paul doesn't just stop here with the ministers of the word. He doesn't just stop with the ministry of pastors and the oftentimes very private activity of prayer. But notice he turns next to the ministry of every individual Christian and to the very public activity of our witness in the world. Verses 5 and 6, "Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." There are a bunch of parallels between these final two verses and the verses that we were just looking at a moment ago. And you'll see two of the parallels between what he was just addressing in prayer and the ministry of the word and what he is addressing here are, there's an emphasis in both sections on speech, and there is this imperative, there's this ought that is brought up in both sections. In other words, Paul had just addressed the speaking of ministers of the word, and notice here in verse 6, he says, "Let your speech always be gracious." And he had And as he had noted that, a minister ought to speak clearly. Here too, he says at the end of verse 6 that there is a way that we ought to answer each person. Now, the word that you have here, at least in the ESV, that says conduct yourselves wisely, that word conduct is actually the word walk. It's just simply the word walk, and that means then that this is a call here. Paul is addressing here how your walk is to be, how your Christian walk is to be. And therefore, what we have here, there's this beautiful connection, and yet there's also a very clear transition here from the ministerial duty to proclaim Christ accurately and clearly to then the very connected activity of every Christian's duty to present Christ accurately and clearly in their lives and how they live in this world. The general call here is that you conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders. And in this is a call that you recognize. You recognize that your life is a living epistle. Your life is a living letter that will be read by those around you and will be read according to your witness. Your witness will be read. People around you will look at your life, and from what they read in your life, they will have a taste and a picture of the Christian faith. That's how serious your life is. That's how serious your conduct and your manner of walking is. And therefore, we need to realize that our lives are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And therefore, as the passage tells us, we are to glorify God in our lives with our bodies. And the details of your lives matter. Some areas of our lives matter more than others. But every area of our life matters. Every area of our life is being called upon here, and that we're to conduct ourselves wisely in what we wear, what our attitude is, what are your life patterns and preferences and priorities. But especially here, the way that you speak. What comes out of your mouth and the manner in which it comes out. These all communicate to the world something of the Christian faith if you claim to be a Christian. And Paul is saying that you need to be wise in the way that you live your lives. The great question that is sitting before you this morning is, do you walk consistent with what you claim? Is the lordship of Jesus Christ evident in your daily walk and talk? Although there's this call here to making the best use of time. This making the best use of time, or some translations have it a bit more accurately because of the words behind it, but we've often heard that the terminology, this is where it comes from, redeeming the time. That's actually what's said here. Making the best use of time, or redeeming the time. Although that principle could be sort of an all-encompassing general principle for the Christian life, with the way that Paul brings it up here, it seems to have a more narrow focus on when we are interacting with unbelievers. Redeem the time, make the most of every opportunity when you are interacting with outsiders. In fact, the sense of the phrase is more that we would make the most of each encounter. Make the most of every opportunity that you might have with an unbeliever. And that would mean then that you would watch how you walk and you talk around them. But it would also mean that you look for opportunities to give forth a positive witness. Not just passively being careful not to do something wrong, but also positively to give forth a positive witness in both word and deed. And therefore, Paul calls on us. He calls on you to let your speech always be gracious. The way that the Greek is here, it's really not clear what kind of speech or words are to be gracious here. In other words, it could be that Paul is specifically referring to sharing the gospel. In other words, whenever you're with an unbeliever, make sure that your words are full of the graciousness of the gospel in specific terms. Or it could be that Paul is saying that in all that we say, in our common talking with our unsaved friends, our unsaved neighbors, family members, co-workers, we should be gracious in our manner of speech. Most commentators, for very solid reasons, think that Paul is referring here to any speech and whenever we talk with unbelievers, and not necessarily in just the activity of presenting the gospel to others, although that would certainly be included in this exhortation. It's absolutely included, but Paul's call here is for how we talk in all subjects. They need to have a graciousness. There needs to be that gracious edge to our words. You see, Paul's point is that having received grace, we should be gracious people, and that graciousness should show forth in the way that we talk. As we talk and as we interact with unsaved neighbors and co-workers and acquaintances, our speech should exhibit a kindness, a gentleness, a self-control, a peacefulness. And our conversation with everyone should be seasoned with content that is glorifying to God, that's honoring to Him in everything that we say. And you see, it's the goal here. You need to see what the goal here is. The goal here is needs to remain in view. It needs to be in our mind and in our hearts as we're talking with those who are outside. That's to say that our manner and our speech should bring forth from our unbelieving friends questions about our faith. There should be something so different about us in the way that we walk, in the way that we talk, that our unbelieving friends ask us. These might be very honest questions, that they truly are concerned about the faith. They really want to know what's different about us. Or they could be ridiculing kinds of questions that are just meant to poke holes and poke fun at us. But whichever way, whatever kinds of questions come to us, we are to be walking and speaking in such a way as to be able to know how we ought to answer each of them, as Paul says so clearly here. Indeed, Peter, in 1 Peter, expands upon this. He virtually speaks of the exact same situation that Paul is referring to here in Colossians chapter 4. I would like you to look over there to see how Peter really unfolds this call upon us here. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, I'll begin in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That really seems to be what Paul is saying here as well. And again, as it is throughout the Bible, the call upon the church is not merely to talk, but to understand a more comprehensive call. And that is to walk in a manner that is a witness to the world, which will include the way that we talk and what we say. Indeed, the pattern seems to be that when we are walking as we should, which will involve how we speak and how we conduct our lives, those outside of the church, unbelievers, should take notice. And some of them will ask us about our lives and our faith if we haven't already been speaking to them. In fact, most of them should already know you are a Christian, should know something of your faith and your walk with God. And therefore, when they ask more about that, we would know how to answer them. We would know how to talk to them and answer them concerning our faith in the God that we serve. And we're to be walking and speaking in such a way that from a good conscience and with wisdom and grace, we're able to do that. Our lives should not be of such a character that when an unbeliever interacts with us concerning our faith, they say something like, "Oh, I thought you were a Christian," because they see you involved in something or they hear you talking in such a way. But that you live a consistent life, that the things that come out of your mouth are characterized by graciousness, seasoned with salt. And so in these final exhortations, Paul urges us to pray and he urges us to witness. A very private and a very public outworking of our faith in Christ. Both of them are to flow from a profound thankfulness for what God has done for us in Christ. They're to flow from a thankfulness for His grace. And that thankfulness should break forth in consistent prayer. But it should also break forth in a consistency of life. As you're praying for, and as you are benefiting from, Lord willing, the ministry of the Word in your lives, God's design is that we should have a walk that is increasingly wise and careful and effectual in this world among those who are outside of the church. We should ultimately be living in such a way that those outside want to know about your faith. They want to know about the God that you serve. They want to know about the Christ, the Savior, that you're relying upon. And as we walk, as we're conformed more to His image, and we walk in the way that we are, the Lord says that that will ultimately be conducive in knowing how to answer them when they ask us. Let's pray that God will increasingly conform our congregation to this call. here in our text. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are convicted because we know that if we truly appreciated what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, that we would be much more regularly before your throne of grace in prayer, pouring out a thanksgiving and a thankfulness, petitioning you, desiring to see your word go forth boldly and clearly, winning the hearts of people around us, so that they too might come to rest upon Christ and be filled with the joy that comes from salvation. Father, we pray that as we contend for sound doctrine, that as we value a clear articulation of your word, Father, we pray that you would keep us from merely making mental assent to these truths, but that you would truly and deeply impact our hearts and our lives by the truth of the gospel, that as we walk in this world and as we are among outsiders, that our manner of life and the way that we talk would be a witness to them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you might use us in the furtherance of your kingdom. Make us an accurate and clear witness for you. Free our lips that we might speak of the glories of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Father, we pray that you will grant us and work in us obedience to what you call us to hear in your word. Make us diligent in prayer and make us diligent in our witness. We pray that as we begin to walk more carefully and walk in obedience, that more and more glory would redound to you and to our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray you will bless us so that the world might know of your salvation and they in turn would bless you as well. Father, we pray these things and we pray you will not allow us to soon forget what we have called upon you for. Bring us back to these commitments. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.